You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
So this morning I'm going to continue on with the Lord's Prayer Part 2. And obviously some people would have missed that last week, but that's okay, you can listen to the podcast. But we looked last week at the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 6, and when I looked into that, it talked about that the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' address to members of his kingdom and to his followers and to his disciples. And as I looked through the Sermon on the Mount, I noticed the passage on prayer. And obviously prayer is something that is really pivotal and a cornerstone in our Christian life. And so Jesus actually, in the Lord's Prayer, left us a model and a framework for how to pray. So it's not necessarily having to pray the exact words of the Lord's Prayer, but how we pray. So let's just read what Jesus said, and we'll pick up in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. And he said this, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen." Now, I do have to apologise because last week I actually forgot to add and read that doxology, which is that last few lines, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory." That was actually added after the prayer was written. And so it's actually not found in a lot of versions of the Bible. I think it's only the King James and the Amplified, which is why I missed it last week. So it's there now, and I'll talk about it a bit later. So last week we looked at the first half of that prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Which really, if you look at that as a summary, it's about getting our focus and our attention on God and who he is. And Jesus, when he said this and when he told us how to pray, he was teaching his disciples and his followers, and that's us, he was teaching us to pray a few things. And firstly, he taught us to pray to our perfect heavenly Father. Through adoption, we have become sons and daughters of God. It's how God sees us. It's how Jesus sees us. And when we pray to God as he's our Father, then we actually begin to respond to him as his children. And regardless of the pictures of fathers that some of us have from our earthly fathers on earth, it's really important that we don't think that God is a reflection of our earthly fathers, that he is the perfection of them, and he is a perfect father. He's a father that doesn't make mistakes. He is a father that when we pray, we can know that he knows us intimately. He loves us unconditionally. He's present and involved in our lives. He prioritizes us. He believes in who we are and always does what is best for us. So Jesus also taught us in prayer to revere and be in awe of God. Hallowed, meaning set apart, is God's name. Holy is his name. And we sang that this morning. Sanctified is his name. His name is above all names. And the challenge for us, or well, for me, was to stop and just think and ponder the greatness and the awesomeness and the holiness of who God is before we dive straight into our requests and our petitions, as we can do that quite quickly in prayer. That we need to acknowledge his goodness and his holiness. We need to, in prayer, praise him and worship him to allow the awe and that reverential fear that the Bible does talk about to come back into our prayer life. And then we came to that part that said, "Your kingdom come." Kingdom meaning the reign of God that is brought about through Jesus. And so this then becomes about allowing Jesus to be the authority in our life. to be the authority in everything in our life, what he won on the cross for us, who he says about our identity, what his word says. It's allowing Jesus to rule and reign. And that can be a really hard thing to do. And then the next part, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is about being prepared to discover that God's will, his desires and his wishes for us can be opposite or very different to what we wish and desire. And it's accepting God's will over our will. And when Jesus said this in the prayer, he didn't just say, you know, this is what you should pray. But Jesus actually showed us and he actually demonstrated what it was to exchange the earthly human will that he had for the divine heavenly will that God his Father had for him. And we saw that happen in the Garden of Gethsemane before he went to the cross. And so now we come to the next part of the prayer where Jesus now is teaching us things that we need to know about ourselves. Now we come to the part where we do ask and we do receive from God. And up until verse 11, the focus of prayer has been to connect with our Father, with who he is and with his plans for our life. And so we now come to three petitions in this next part. And the first one is, give us today our daily bread. And I said last week that although I had memorized the Lord's Prayer as a child and I knew it off by heart, I'd never really prayed it fully understanding and knowing what it meant. But actually, if I think about it, it was this line that is the only thing in the Lord's Prayer that I have prayed a lot over the years. And it's something that has helped me a lot and has helped change my thinking. And I could do a whole sermon just on this line, give us today our daily bread, but I won't. But I will talk about it a bit. I first meditated on what it meant to ask for daily bread when I read a book by a guy called Dale Carnegie called How to Stop Worrying and Start Living. And it's a really practical book about how to deal with worry and anxiety. And I learned a lot of great principles in that book that I still use and apply today. And one of those principles was what he called living in day-tight compartments. Living in day-tight compartments. And for me, the line in this part of the prayer, the key word is the word today. Give us today our daily bread. Not bread for tomorrow, not bread for next week or next month or for whenever, but bread for today. And living in the today can actually be a bit of a difficult thing for us to do, believe it or not. We don't understand the concept of daily very well, or living in day-tight compartments. Our fridges and our freezers and our pantries are stocked for tomorrow, and for the day after, and for the week after, and for however long. And personally, I don't buy my bread every day. I freeze my bread. And it was one of the first things that Aaron thought was very strange about me when we first got married. He says, why are you putting the bread in the freezer? And I said, well, because it will go stale if I don't. And so he found it very strange because for him, in his family, they understood the today principle because they got bread every day. They got fresh bread and milk every day because it only lasted the day. Probably only lasted like 20 minutes in their house. But they had to get, and I remember Reno telling me that he had to go down every morning and buy bread and buy milk because it lasted the day. And so whereas for me, I buy my bread weekly. And the bread that I buy is for tomorrow and it's for the days after. And so when Jesus comes to this line in the prayer, what he's doing is he's encouraging us to not get ahead of ourselves, not to be consumed with tomorrow. Because often when we start living beyond today, we fall into the trap of worrying about tomorrow. And in the same chapter as the Lord's Prayer, just a few verses later, Jesus says these words in verse 25. He says, so I tell you, don't worry about the food or drink you need to live or about the clothes you need for your body. Life is more than food and the body is more than clothes. Look at the birds in the air. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them and you know that you are worth much more than the birds. You cannot add any time to your life by worrying about it. And why do you worry about the clothes? Look at how the lilies in the field grow. They don't work or make clothes for themselves. Verse 31 says, don't worry and say what we will eat or what will we drink or what will we wear. The people who don't know God keep trying to get these things, and your Father in heaven knows you need them. Seek first God's kingdom and what God wants, then all your other needs will be met as well. So don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will have its own worries. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And I have read that passage so many times over the years because I am someone who worries, and I don't worry as much now, but I used to worry a lot about a lot of different things. As a kid, I used to worry that my family was going to get killed and I'd be all alone. I used to lie in bed thinking about that. I don't know why, but I did. I just was worrying about that. In high school, I worried about school and grades and not getting perfect grades and not, you know, what if I got an A instead of an A plus? And I used to worry about not getting 100%. And, you know, I really was quite obsessed with being, you know, the perfect student. And as a lot of teenagers, I used to worry about fitting in and friends and all that sort of stuff. And I worried about being teased and labelled being a nerd, but being a nerd helped my worry about my grades. And so it was a vicious cycle that I was in. As a young adult, I used to worry about boyfriends and getting married and all that stuff. I used to worry about what I was going to do with my life. I was 23 and I had 2 degrees, but I didn't want to work in the business field or in the areas that I had studied at uni. And the only job that I got offered and the only job that I had any desire to do was working for the church. And so it's ironic because I worried all through high school and all through uni, and I got great grades and I was, you know, the smartest girl in my school, in my year level. And I got a really good ENTA score or ATAR score, and that got me a scholarship into uni. And then I turn around and work for a church that I don't need any qualifications for. So my parents were rapt about that. But you know, and the moral of the story is that God doesn't need a score to get you where he wants you to be. So don't worry about that. But I worried a lot as a teenager and as a young adult. And I still do battle a little bit with it now. But something that helped me a lot back then and still helps me now is remembering this line in the prayer, is remembering that Jesus wants me to live and think and receive what God has for me today, living in that day-tight compartment. Worry in the Greek means anxious and distracted. And I found it really interesting that worry is connected or related to distraction, but it makes sense when you think about it. And I read a commentary on that passage about worry, and it said, every day brings its own cares, and to anticipate is only to double them. When we worry about tomorrow or any day that isn't today, it distracts us from living in the today. We're not promised tomorrow. None of us are promised tomorrow, and the Bible says that and makes it clear. But we all have today, and tomorrow often steals today from us. And when you think about Jesus' words, when he talked about worry, it makes a lot of sense. And you realize how true what he said was. You know, he said we can't add any time to our life by worrying, meaning it's pointless. There's no point to it. He said to seek first the kingdom, seek first the rule and reign of God. And if you think back to when we talked about that last week, he says, do that first and then all your needs will be met. And so again, Jesus is actually reinforcing that order of prayer, is that we're not to actually dive into our requests first, but we're actually to seek God first, and then the other stuff will come. He says in verse 34, each day has enough trouble of its own. And so when we worry about the trouble that's tomorrow, we actually double what we're thinking about today. And so the promise in the Lord's Prayer is for today and for today alone. It doesn't mean that we can't plan for tomorrow. I'm not saying we should all throw out our calendars and our diaries and our iPhones and just forget about the future. What I'm saying is that the promise is for today, is that God's promising to meet our needs today. And that's where the daily bread part comes in. Because in this prayer, bread refers to need or to the necessities of life. And it's interesting that when I look back over that chapter, chapter 6, Jesus says in Matthew, before the prayer, in verse 8, he says, "Don't be like them," the pagans he's talking about. "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Then he says the Lord's Prayer. And then in verse 32, he says, "For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." So twice, Jesus is reiterating to us that God, who is our perfect Heavenly Father, he knows what we need. And that word need is critical because there are lots of things that we want or that we would like or that we think would make life a lot easier for us. But the promise that Jesus makes in all three of these verses is that God will meet our needs. And sometimes the stuff that we need isn't stuff that we've actually thought of before or that we don't even know about. And so whatever our needs are right now, and they're going to be different for everyone, whether it's relational or financial or health-wise, or whether we are struggling with worry or we're feeling a bit lost or confused or whatever, we can rest. And I think that that is actually a really important thing to remember. I think this part of the prayer allows us to rest in the knowledge and in the fact that our Father knows. He knows what we need. Each and every single one of us, he already knows. And I just think that is an amazing thing. We don't have to worry because God knows. And I'm not saying that we can't ask for things in prayer. Of course we can ask for things, and of course we can be specific with our requests. And the Bible tells us to. In Philippians, it says, Paul tells us, don't be anxious about anything. So there's that worry again. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And so it's important that we do that. But what I'm saying is that sometimes we can focus too much or only on this part of it. And we can just get consumed with just presenting our requests to God and telling him what we want and what we think and what would be good and what would be better for us. And so what Jesus is doing is he's teaching us again to have that bigger perspective, that kingdom perspective that acknowledges that our Father knows what his children need, and he will provide it, and he will provide what we need for today. And tomorrow, he will provide what we need for tomorrow when tomorrow becomes today. Does that make sense? And that today is so key. It's getting a bit of balance back into our prayer. Yes, we can ask for things, but we also need to know that, well, God knows what we need. And so Paul says, after he tells us to present our requests, he says in verse 19, "And my God will meet." So will meet, not maybe meet, not if he feels like it, not if he's having a good day. He will meet all your needs, not requests. It says he will meet our needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. He will meet what he knows we need. And I know that I've repeated myself a lot, but it's really important that we get this. About 3 years ago, almost exactly, Aaron and I were trying to buy a house, and we couldn't. We couldn't get a mortgage because we didn't earn enough money. And when we finally did get approval from a few banks later on, we couldn't buy a house. Every house we tried to buy, we didn't get. And we literally put in offers and bid at auctions for five different houses in the space of 2 months or even less than that. And every time we'd pray, "God, we really want this house. Please give us this house." And every time we didn't, I would cry and get upset, and we'd pray that for the next one. And so we wanted a house. And one of the reasons we really wanted to buy a house is because we needed to be out of where we were living. We had to be out. And so we wanted to buy a house, but what we needed was somewhere to live. And so God met that need. We didn't buy a house in that time, but friends of ours went on an overseas holiday for a couple of months, and they said, "Well, why don't you live at our house?" And we went, okay, we kind of really want to buy our own house, but okay, well, we've got somewhere to live for free, and it was great. And so God provided and met the need that we had. And a few months later, when we did eventually buy a house, and we bought one that was out of our price range, and it was amazing because we offered less money and we got it. And out of all the houses that we'd looked at, it was the biggest and it was in the best location. And so that was a real miracle for us. But even more than that, about, you know, after settlement came and about the time that the mortgage repayments were going to start coming out, Aaron got a new job, and he got a job with better money. And God knows what we need even before we know what we need. And we hadn't even thought about much about mortgage repayments and all that sort of stuff, but it happened at the exact right time. And we look back on that now and we think, oh my goodness, how amazing is God's timing? Because we would have really struggled without that job at that time. And so often we pray for what we want, and we need to start praying for what God knows we need, and there is a difference. Pray, God, help me to be a follower, a disciple, a child, an agent of your kingdom today. I'm surrendering my worry for tomorrow, and I'm asking for bread and sustenance today. So that's the first part of that prayer. Then it says, and forgive us our debts, or forgive us our sins. Forgiveness, we hear that word so much in church that sometimes I think it can lose, or we can forget the power of what it means to be forgiven, to have the slate wiped clean, to be free from guilt and shame, to be cleansed and purified, to have God remember our sins no more. And I was thinking about forgiveness, and I sort of had this revelation, and I realized that there is no one else apart from God that can forgive like him. No one, I mean, we can be forgiven by others, but no one can forgive like God. No one can promise to wipe our slate clean, to cleanse us, to purify us, to remember our sin no more. No one else can do that. Only our holy, perfect Father can do that. And I just found that amazing. Psalm 86 verse 5 says, "You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all that call to you." It is in God's nature to forgive us. It is out of his love that he does forgive us. Psalm 103 verse 12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." He doesn't just forgive, but he actually removes our sins from us so they are no longer part of who we are. Who we are is now forgiven. And then a step further in 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." And I often, excuse me, think of that purifying as like a spiritual shower, that we are clean, that we are new, that we are washed. And then Psalm 32 verse 5 says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and you did not cover up my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." I believe that when it comes to forgiveness, that confession is actually a really important thing that we need to remember to do. We'll never know all of the mistakes and all of the sins that we commit. And we have been forgiven before we commit the ones that we're still yet to do. But I think that having a heart that can acknowledge sin, humbly asking for forgiveness, is part of any healthy relationship, whether it's between two people or whether it's between us and God. And this psalm was written by David, and he knew what it meant to be forgiven and the power of it. And my study Bible says this about Psalm 32. It says, "It's a grateful testimony of joy for God's gift of forgiveness towards those who with integrity confess their sins and are receptive to God's rule in their life." What joy forgiveness brings. What power is there in having that slate wiped clean? What a gift to us that is given by our Heavenly Father. And forgiveness is in the story of God. It is weaved throughout the Bible from beginning to the end. And I was thinking about Jesus and when he was on earth, and he forgave a lot of people on earth. He prayed for people and he said, you know, your sins are forgiven. Forgiveness was won on the cross for us, but Jesus forgave people while he was still alive and on earth. And as I was thinking about that, I just thought that is so amazing. It just shows me how central and how integral forgiveness is and how much it's a part of kingdom living, which is what Jesus is talking about here. One of the things that we need, if we go back to verse 11 in our daily bread, we need forgiveness. We need to know that we're forgiven so that we can live freely, so that we can live in a relationship with God. But we also need forgiveness because it's paramount in us being able to do and to pray the next line of the prayer, which is, as we have also forgiven our debtors, or as we forgive those who sin against us. And I really like the word as, that little word in that line, because it's not if we want to forgive others, or if we feel like forgiving others, or if we feel like we can manage it. It's as we, which says to me that forgiving others is implied. It's assumed in this prayer that we will actually forgive other people. And it's the only thing that we're asked to do, which says to me it's pretty important. In our daily prayers, we need to forgive those who have sinned against us because it says so, and that should be enough for us, but also because when we forgive people and we do it on a daily basis, it actually removes the opportunity for bitterness to grow in our lives. Hebrews 12 says this: make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up and to cause trouble and defile many. I was reading one of Greg Bedell's books, and he's spoken here before, and I was reading about this area, and I'll just read you something that he's written about this. He says, the root draws up the bitterness, but before there was a root, there had to be a seed. Someone had to sow a seed of bitterness. Someone had to cause the offence. The seed of offence will take root and eventually produce the fruit of bitterness, or the fruit of envy. Bitterness has the ability to take root in our lives when we allow those offences to stay there, and when we don't forgive other people. And I'm not going to talk heaps about bitterness, but I know enough that you don't want it in your life. The Bible says it will cause trouble, and there's plenty of scriptures that talk about bitterness in the Bible. And so that's a really important thing, and it's something that I've remembered in my life. When people have hurt me, I've thought, I don't want to be bitter. I do not want that. And so Jesus is really clear on this, and he's really strong on it. And he says it in the Lord's Prayer, but then afterwards he says it again. So just in case we missed it, he says it again in verse 14. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And the Message Bible actually... I really like this, the way the Message Bible puts it. It says, in prayer, there is a connection between what God does and what you do. You can't get forgiveness from God, for instance, without also forgiving others. If you refuse to do your part, you cut yourself off from God's part. And so to me, that helps me, and it makes it a bit clearer. It's not that God doesn't forgive us if we don't forgive others. It's that we are the ones that cut off or put that barrier up against us receiving God's forgiveness when we don't forgive. And that's serious stuff. And that's, we don't want to be cutting ourselves off from anything of God. And we don't want to be putting any barriers there. And that's why Jesus pushed it and he said it again. And I love the fact that Jesus doesn't expect us to forgive others without first receiving it from our Father. God never asks us to do something that he doesn't enable us to do. He always equips us. He always gives it from himself. And everything that we receive from the Father is actually meant for other people. So the love that we receive from our Father is supposed to be pouring out, is the love that we show others. The forgiveness that we receive from our Father should then overflow to be how we forgive other people. And it's always, again, coming back to that kingdom mindset, remembering that we are part of a body and that Jesus is trying to get us to have a heavenly, higher kingdom perspective in life, not just earthly thoughts. And then it says, so we've got the forgiveness thing. And then it says, and lead us not into temptation. And this, I read this and I thought, well, that's a bit confusing because God doesn't tempt us. I'm sure that's what the Bible says. And it's true. God doesn't tempt us. In James 1 verse 13, it says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each of you is tempted when you are dragged away by your own evil desires and are enticed. So God won't tempt us to make the wrong choice or the wrong decision, but he will lead us into areas where there are temptations and trials. Temptation in the Greek means trial or testing. So this part of the prayer is about asking God to enable us to pass safely through the temptations and the tests and the trials that we will all come up against in life. And if I think about some of the trials that I've faced or the ones that Aaron and I faced together, it's really easy to get discouraged when you're in a trial or in a time of testing. It's really easy to just feel like you want to give up and give in and just throw your hands up. But what Jesus is actually teaching us here is how we should pray in those times of trial and testing. And the Message Bible says it this way, keep us safe from ourselves. And I read a commentary about this line, and I'll read it out to you. It says, to pray for absolute freedom from temptation is to seek deliverance from the common lot of humanity, which is absurd because temptations are wisely appointed by God for the exercise and improvement of piety and virtue in good men. To pray as Jesus teaches here is to say, God, I believe this is a holy trial from you designed for my benefit, but God, don't let me fall prey to the test. Don't let the test overwhelm me and lead me to sin against you. We all go through trials, we all go through temptations, we all go through tests, and we need to expect that, but we need to pray through it. We should never fall into the trap of thinking that just because we're followers of Jesus that doesn't include us, that we're exempt from trials and difficulties. In fact, it's sometimes the opposite. In Peter, it says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Trials come so that our faith is made stronger, is proved genuine. And we need to know that again, God always has a purpose and a plan behind what he does and where he leads us in life. And probably the best example of this in action that I could think of is in Matthew 26. And it's when Jesus is in the garden and he's about to go to the cross. And last week we looked at his words when he prayed to the Father and he said, yet not your will be done, but my will. But in verse 40, Jesus says to his disciples, and he says this to them, he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. So he's come back after praying. And he says to them, couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. We can't avoid being tempted, but we can pray that we don't fall into it. Watchfulness sees temptation coming. Prayer gives strength to it. I read that somewhere and I really liked it. Peter and the disciples were in the middle of a trial, I guess. The temptation was there. The temptation was for sleep. Obviously, they were tired. And so Jesus could see that they were struggling. And so he says to them, watch and pray, ask for help and grace in your time of need. And for us in our times, and we will have them in our times of trial and testing, we need to pray, God, lead me and guide me and help me. And praying even just those first three lines of that line, and lead us, whatever situation or whatever circumstance we're in, whether it's a trial or a temptation or whether we're in a great season of life, to pray that is the heart of a follower. God, lead me. Father, lead me in life. What an amazing thing to be able to pray. And then it says, but deliver us from the evil one. And that but connects this petition to the last one. As followers, we will encounter tests and trials, but we will also encounter evil and the enemy. In this life, we will never be free of the presence of evil, pretty much until we get to heaven. And so the reality is that there is an enemy out there, and we are his targets, and that's just the way it is. And so this prayer is about reminding us that God is in the business of delivering us. And we saw how forgiveness was weaved throughout the Bible. Deliverance is also something that from the beginning to the end is weaved throughout the Bible. Deliver means to rescue, save, or preserve someone from someone or something. And in Colossians, it tells us exactly what God has done. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. I love that. He's brought us into the kingdom of Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so this scripture is not telling us that God will one day deliver us. It's saying he has already delivered us from the power of Satan, from the dominion of darkness. We've been rescued from death. And so you think, well, why do we need to pray, but deliver us from the evil one? Because we're asking God to help us live in and walk in and experience that victory. And Chris talked about it in communion, that victory and that freedom that was won for us. It's about asking God, remind me of the authority that I have in you, in Christ. And it's so easy to allow the enemy's roar to give us a false sense of security. And particularly in our times of trial and testing, because remember this is linked to the other petition, it's so easy in those trials to forget what Colossians has just told us. It's so easy to forget. And legally, it's been won for us. Legally, we've been delivered. We've been set free. We've won. We've been rescued. And so this prayer is about asking God, help me to know that. Help me to experience that. Help me to live that and to walk that out every single day. Remind me of who you are and who I am in you. And Psalm 121 says, the Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon at night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your comings and goings, both now and forevermore. God watches us, he protects us, and he has delivered us. And so if we're to summarize this second part of the Lord's Prayer, give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The common word there is the word us. And us is significant because the prayer is not give me my daily bread and forgive me and deliver me and lead me. It's forgive us and give us and lead us and deliver us. Us is important because this prayer is not just about ourselves. This prayer is about the body of Christ. This prayer is about doing life with others. There is a corporate aspect to this prayer that we can miss if we're not careful. Again, Jesus is trying to teach us to have a bigger perspective than just ourselves in prayer. It points to the family of God. It points to the brothers and the sisters that we are to each other, but that we are to Jesus. And again, our default in prayer is often to make it about ourselves. But Jesus is teaching us to have a kingdom mindset in prayer. Us. It's not just me. It's all of us together. And so then we come back, or we finish with what we started with the focus being back on God. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And this is just restating what we talked about last week. And it's called a doxology, which means to give praise, to give glory, sorry. So we focused on God in prayer. We received and we've asked for things. And now we give him glory. Now we give him praise for who he is, for what we have received. One commentary says this, that is, thine is the reign or dominion. Thou hast control over all these things and can so order them as to answer these petitions. Focusing on who God is, his holiness, him as a father, his power, his almightiness, focusing on that gives us hope that God actually will answer the requests that we've made in the Lord's Prayer. Then they're not going to be answered because of how good we are or how much we need them, but they're going to be answered because of who God is, because he wants to answer them, and because he's capable of answering them. He's the only one that can answer our prayers, and we are giving him praise and glory and honor for that. And so I'm going to have the worship team up, and I just thought it would be a great thing to stand together and as a body, and so you can stand, to stand together and just read this prayer as a family and as a body and as brothers and sisters. And as we read it, to remember again that corporate element that we're not just praying this for ourselves, but we're praying this for other people. And I hope that as you've sort of listened the last couple of weeks, that you've been encouraged in your prayer life. And I have been, as I've sort of looked into this, to pray with the assurance and the confidence and the security, and to pray how Jesus wants us to. And I think that is a really important thing. We are praying how Jesus taught his members, his followers, and his disciples. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, now and forever. Amen. Let's worship God, and let's be encouraged in our prayer life. Amen.